Well, thank you, Bill, for praying, and thank you, Adam, for leading. And thanks to the worship team, week after week, and our video team. Thank you to everybody who's making this possible. And I'll just echo what Adam said, that we continue to miss all of you, and we, Lord willing, will regather June 14th. We'll revisit that if we need to, but that's the current plan. But until then, we're here, either through video or podcast. And we're wrapping up our series on Titus, so this will be our last study in this short New Testament book of Titus. So we're in Titus chapter 3 this morning, whenever you're listening to this or watching this. We're beginning in verse 1. One embarrassing aspect of living in a fallen world is that we live in a world where we fight, and we fight about everything. And if you needed any proof of that, we're presently fighting about masks. And we're not just fighting at the level of fighting about it online or fighting about it on talk shows or pundits yelling at each other, but you may have heard reports about fist fights breaking out in actual stores over masks. We live in a fighting world. When you think about what is the answer to our world, a fighting world like that, let me just read this one verse of the passage. Now, I'm about to read the whole passage, but let me just give you this little snippet. This is verse 2 of our passage. Paul tells Titus, here's what I want you to teach Christians in Crete to be and to do. Verse 2, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. Now, you think about, if we had a critical mass of people like that, it would transform the internet. It would transform cities and homes. Like, that is the kind of Christian that I would love to see out in the world or online or in society. I say that to say, I want you to hear this passage as we close this study in Titus. Not so much as just Paul droning on about more pastoral instructions and Titus do this and Titus do that, but I want you to hear this as the profile of the kind of Christian that we would love to permeate society. And again, the individual Christian is not the answer. We believe that Jesus is the answer. But what kind of man or woman or child in society helps people toward the Jesus we need rather than driving people away from him? Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them, now that would be the people to whom Titus is ministering, to whom he's an overseer, remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. Then verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works for pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with all of you. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in your power and by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you have preserved your word, not just through the centuries, but through millennia. We thank you for the law and the prophets and the writings of the old covenant. We thank you for the scriptures of the new covenant. We thank you for the New Testament. Thank you that a letter from an apostle to a spiritual son, an overseer, that we have it in our own language, and that it still is relevant to every aspect of our lives. Lord, help us to see that today. And again, like sheep that are undernourished and weak and tired and afraid of wolves and attacks, we pray that you would nourish us and protect us through your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I had a class in college that was a class about business law, and it was taught by a man who was not full-time faculty. He was a judge in our city. This is Starkville, Mississippi. He was a judge, and he just taught, I guess, on an adjunct basis, this class on business law. And one day, the subject of marijuana came up, and so our teacher said in passing, you know, I'm not exactly sure how marijuana is sold, what increments you buy marijuana in. And this guy sitting not far from me said, well, okay, you can get a dime bag, which is like such and such proportions, and it runs about this much, and then you can get a nickel bag, and it runs about this much, it's about this size. You can get, and like, you could just feel the class slowly turn and look at him, and the teacher's just letting him answer, and he said with this real subtle smile, he said, you seem to be familiar with this process. And it was one of those classic examples where somebody showed more than they meant to. You know, like they showed more cards than they intended. We've all done this. I want you to consider this. When we as Christians get irritated and impatient and frankly mad at non-Christians for being non-Christians and for acting like non-Christians, we show our cards. We show that we have forgotten things that we claim to know. And the reason I bring that up is that the profile that Paul gives us here of Titus, I want you to nurture and foster, he says, like, remind people, teach people to be this, to do this, because these are the kinds of followers of Jesus we want on the island of Crete. I mean, if we're thinking, if human beings could be living billboards for who God is and who his son is, what would we like those billboards to look like? This is a profile of the billboard. So I want to consider three things about the kind of Christian that we would love to see in society. Now, there's Christians in society, but sometimes we don't always love what we are saying and doing in front of people. What is the kind of Christian we would like to function like a billboard in our world? I want to consider three things, all right? Someone who is, first off, empathetic. Second, someone who is a recipient. And then third, someone who is active. Okay, empathetic and recipient and active. So let's look at this. Go back to verse 2 again, all right? I'm just taken with how different this is than our world. Verse 2, Paul says, Titus, all right, teach, remind your people, verse 2, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. Now, I would have to believe that if you were not a Christian and you had a neighbor who was like this, or you had a coworker who was like this, they never fight. They don't want to squabble with you. They're very gentle in the way that they communicate with you, and they're always kind. I would have to believe that you would feel that, wow, that person is for me. You know, even if he or she doesn't agree with everything that I do or say, I really feel like he or she is for me. And that would be true. Now, here's the question. Where does that come from? Now, I've read verse 2, I guess, three times now. Paul says, no slandering, no fighting. But then he says, where does that come from? Are we just going to reach the just nicest, most passive people in our culture and they'll be the Christians? Where does that posture come from? Verse 3. For, right? For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. Now, catch the weight of the fact that Paul here could have said, you, Titus, you know, and you, the people in your church community, the Cretans, these Gentiles, you were foolish. You were disobedient. You lived in these passions and pleasures, and you lived these hateful lives. He could have said that, and that would be accurate, but Paul says, that's not just your past. That's our past. We lived this way. I mean, think about, just let me zero in on one word. He says, we were foolish. Do you realize how amazing that is for the Apostle Paul to say that? Paul grew up as Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus would be like the Cambridge of the first century. Classical learning, deep learning. That's his backdrop. That's his culture. And then, as a devout Jew, he's trained under this top-tier scholar named Gamaliel. So it could have been his posture to say, well, you know what? I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't a follower of Jesus. But I did grow up with great learning and historic wisdom. And Paul says, uh-uh. Now, we were foolish at one time, and then God burst in. What has the non-empathetic Christian forgotten? I think that's a really good question for us. What the Christian who's irritated at the non-Christian next-door neighbor, what has the Christian forgotten? The non-empathetic Christian has forgotten from where he or she comes. Well, where do we come from? Now, that's the recipient part. Look in verse 8. And this is a phrase that shows up several times in the writings of Paul. Verse 8, he says, this saying is trustworthy. Now, that what that seems to indicate is that the thing that I just said right before this, is a saying. It's like something that we would say to each other or memorize and internalize. And apparently, verses 4 through 7 are something like an ancient creed. And so he says, all right, that thing I just said, all that stuff about justification and rebirth and renewal and being heirs of eternal life, all that, this saying is trustworthy. So teach people this, Titus, and internalize it yourself. But why does he bring that up here? And I'll just say that every Presbyterian theology-loving thing in me wants to just deep dive into all these terms and like, okay, so what is justification? And what is rebirth? And what is renewal? And what do we mean by heirs of eternal life? And that would be appropriate, but you can miss the forest for the trees, because what we could do is to say, all right, here's this incredible ancient creed. Look how it's the things that we believe. What do these terms mean? Isn't it great that we believe this? And we kind of congratulate ourselves that we're orthodox. But why would Paul bring it up in the context of, Titus, we want to see people that love others and are empathetic and they do good. Why would he bring that up here? Here's the forest that I don't want you to miss for the trees. Look in verse 5. He saved us. Look later in verse 5. We experienced a washing. Who did the washing? By the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly. He did the pouring. Verse 7. We have been justified. We have been acted upon, and a verdict has been made about us by His grace. And we have become heirs. And let me ask you this. How do people like us become heirs of anything? Like, even in an earthly term, how do you become an heir? Do you become an heir by something that you do? No. We become heirs by what others have done and our relationship with them, and that is extremely important spiritually. And what am I hitting on here? I'm belaboring the point, because we're so prone to forget it, that this is a creed about being acted upon by God. That the reason that Paul is calling God our Savior that the reason he's saying that God saved us is because we needed it. That you think about in another one of Paul's letters, he says to the Ephesian Christians that we, not just you, Gentile Ephesians, we showed up by nature, children of wrath. Think about this. A biography that had a big impact on me as an early Christian, a young Christian, was the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is a Welsh preacher. Most of his pastoral ministry was in London, very close to Buckingham Palace. But his first 10 years or so were in a little blue-collar, small city in Wales, coastal city that most people have never heard of. And he was actually a medical doctor. So he was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he didn't have a PhD in theology. He was an MD. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones is pastoring in this little city, and there's this amazing work of the Holy Spirit that takes place. Like the year in which I'm about to refer to this incident, 135 people joined his little church in 1 year. 128 of them were non-Christians who became Christians. Like a revival, a true revival of the Holy Spirit. So they're having a Wednesday night meeting at the church, and I guess there was sort of a Q&A session, and this man who was a new Christian, he stood up and he asked Dr. Lloyd-Jones, "What is a Christian?" That's a great question. And the way that we tend to answer that is like, well, a Christian does this and a Christian does that. But that's answering the question, what does a Christian do? He asked, what is a Christian? Now, let me read this from the biography. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, to define a Christian would take all through the night and all through tomorrow and all through the next night. And he could have done it because he had a world-class mind. But his biographer says, but to the surprise of the whole gathering, a woman who was never known to speak at the Wednesday night fellowship rose to declare, a Christian doctor is the heir of salvation, the purchase of God, the born of his spirit, the washed in his blood. And what, you know, she's quoting from a hymn called Blessed Assurance. But the way she answered was, a Christian is someone who has been acted upon. Thank you, Mrs. B, Dr. Lloyd-Jones replied, and he addressed the people. He said, those who can say, I am the heir of salvation, get up and thank God in just a few words. And the prayer meeting went on for hours as people stood up and talked about, here's how God acted upon me. That begs a question. Why did God act upon me? Or why did God act upon you? Go back to the creed. The saying, when the, verse 4, the kindness of God our Savior, and get this, and his love for mankind, that term in the original basically looks like philanthropy. Love of humanity, love of actual people. He saved us, verse 5, according to his mercy, not because of what we did. Verse 7, we've been justified. Why? By jumping through the right hoops? We have been justified by his grace, and therefore we become heirs. Why am I a recipient? Why have I been acted upon? We can't totally answer that question except to say, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not what I am, and it's not what I did. And here's how Paul puts it in another letter, and we probably should have this staring at us in our mirrors every morning when we get up. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? Because when that really goes deep down in your bones, it makes you empathetic that the person who doesn't have what I have spiritually, it's not because I'm good and they're bad or I'm clever and they won't get it together. It's because I have been acted upon, and so far in that way, they have not. And I was acted upon because God is merciful. So he's merciful. What are we supposed to do with that? And this is the last part of what kind of Christians would we like to produce? What kind of billboards would we like walking around in society? The third thing is this, we want Christians who are active. Let's just say that, and this has already come through in Titus, but it really comes through in this passage. Any nervousness we have about being excited about good works, the Apostle Paul does not share that nervousness. Look at verse 8. Okay, he just quoted that mini creed of verses 4 through 7. He says, this saying is trustworthy. Right? Good doctrine. This is good stuff. He says, I want you to insist on these things. Why? So that you will be orthodox and people will and people will understand our system. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. How did the passage start? Go back up to verse 1. Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities. And boy, that doesn't grow on trees. To obey, to be ready for every good work. Go down to verse 14. Let our people, and I love that reference to what are Christians and what are the people to whom we minister. They're God's people, they're God's sheep, and they're our people. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works for pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. What are good works? I don't want to insult our intelligence, but what are good works? Like Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, we could be here all tonight and tomorrow night answering that question. I feel like in some ways it's better to describe one to you than to try to theologically unpack what is a good work. Have you ever heard of a Christian named Johnny Erickson Tada? When she was a young woman, quite an athletic woman, she dove into the water I don't know if it was a lake or an ocean where she was swimming. She dove unwittingly into a shallow area, and she was injured, and she became paralyzed for the rest of her life. That was in, I believe, the summer of 1967, and she is still with us. She has a great ministry to the world. She has a great ministry to the disabled community throughout the world. One aspect of that is a ministry called Wheels for the World, and here's how it works. People donate used wheelchairs to this ministry, and there's multiple sites where this can be done. And then those wheelchairs are taken to prisons. And I think presently there's something like 15 prisons where this program is in place, where incarcerated men and women have been trained how to refurbish these chairs and sort of get them back up to top-notch condition. And then when they've done so, they're taken and they're distributed throughout the world, especially in under-resourced areas where you have disabled people, but they don't have wheelchairs. Now, I just want you to think about that. I want you to think about, first off, wheelchairs that would have gone in a trash bin, they would have gone in a landfill, go somewhere. So even at an environmental level, this makes sense. And then people who are incarcerated not only are given a task and a skill, but one where it's pretty easy to follow, like, why this is going to help people, why this is ennobling and a good thing to do. So it benefits the prisoners. And then they're sent out into under-resourced areas with no strings attached. And on top of that, when they go into different parts of the world, they're sent with a copy of the scriptures in that person's language. And, you know, I'll tell you, I can be pretty good about being sarcastic and cynical, and I just can't find anywhere to poke holes in it. Like, that's a good work that I think any sort, even someone hostile to Christianity, even someone who's not really crazy about the part about giving a copy of the Bible in their language, they could look at it and go, that's what our world needs. Let me give you one closer to home. I, years ago, attended the funeral of a church member's father. This church member is now up in one of our sister churches in Spartanburg. But when he was in our church family, his father passed away, and I attended his funeral. And this wonderful pastor who officiated at that service, he was talking about sitting down with the family. He's very close to that family. He already knew them well, and he said, he told the congregation, he said, you know, I talked to all that family and asked them, well, what would you like me to say about him? What do you remember about him? And he said, you know what was the number one thing that jumped out? Is that all the children kept saying, Dad loved Mom. Dad loved Mom. That's a simple thing. But don't you think that even a cynical, hardened person who doesn't like church and doesn't like sitting in that sanctuary for that funeral would hear that and at least not be driven away from Jesus, but perhaps even nudged toward him? That's good works. And so I want to end by saying this. I'm going to use an old-fashioned expression. Just somehow I had never learned this expression. It apparently goes back to, the 1700s. The expression is when something is, quote, an embarrassment of riches. An embarrassment of riches. Where there's so much of a good thing that it's just almost embarrassing. I first heard it in a documentary about a Southern artist named Walter Anderson. And he was an amazing artist. He was mentally ill. He lived on the Gulf Coast. And he used to get in just a little rowboat and row miles out to this island called Horn Island. And there's just nothing there. There's no people, no electricity, no running water. He would just take paint and easel and some materials and his dog, and he would row out to Horn Island. And I mean, there's foxes and raccoons and pelicans and snakes and mosquitoes by the tons. And he would just paint these animals and creatures and scenes. He'd paint fish. He'd paint pelican. How did the pelican stand still long enough for him to paint them? I don't know, but he would do it. And in one of his journals, he called Horn Island an embarrassment of riches. And for all the mosquitoes, for all that sun beating down on him, there's no buildings for shade. He said it was an embarrassment of riches. And here's how I want to leave you today in the study of Titus, is that our street, your apartment complex, the people that work right around you, even if they're doing that virtually right now, are an embarrassment of riches. The opportunities around us are an embarrassment of riches. And you know, there are people who've studied this kind of thing about mindsets. There's a researcher named Carol Dweck who's done work on mindset, that you can go through life with a fixed mindset or you can go through life with a growth mindset. You can go through life with a scarcity mindset or you can go through life with an abundance mindset. And I'm not trying to sound like a life coach right now, but what I'd want to say to you in those sort of terms is that the believer in Jesus Christ is called to an abundance mindset, a growth mindset, that all around the homes around me, the apartments around me, my coworkers, my family members, there is an embarrassment of riches, of opportunities for me to do simple things, not to draw attention to myself, not for this to be a feather in my cap, not so that I can photograph it and put it on Instagram so I get credit for the good thing that I did, but for me to be like a little billboard of what God is like. Because you know what God is like? God is kind. And God loves humanity. And when I tutor, or when I visit a lonely person, or when I say, hey, let me just pick that up for you. Don't even worry about it. I've got it. Maybe I don't even ask permission, I just do it. When I do that, I am like a waxing moon. It's getting a little bit brighter and a little bit brighter, and none of the light is from me. It's a derivative light showing my neighbors what our God and Savior is like. May it be so. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we are not saved by our works. If you counted sin, who could stand? But with you is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. Thank you that you value every little work done in the name of Jesus in our society. in our world. So, Father, by your Holy Spirit, make us the people who tutor. Make us the people who bring the meal. Make us the people who ask the question that needs to be asked. Make us the people who write the letter. Make us the people who die to self and die to pleasure and take up our cross and follow you. In our neighborhood, in our office, in our family, in our city, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.